Take your Bibles and let's all turn together to Matthew chapter 1. And the passage that we're looking at when we were reading it this morning, for one, Doug, well done getting those names out. That was really good. These are not names that we are familiar with. In fact, some of the names we are familiar with and some of the stories we're not as familiar with those stories. But today we're going to talk a little bit about some of the people that we find in Matthew chapter 1. And we're not going to just talk about them because their names are there, but I want us to understand the significance of really what is communicated by seeing the names of some of these people that we find in the genealogy of Christ. And so when we look at this passage, the passage that we're going to be talking about, really the topic, is how the birth of Christ shatters human arrogance. And that's a really interesting topic for us to consider, that when we look at these verses and we see the names and we think about the stories that are really undergirding the birth of Christ, we're going to see that these storylines remind us that, you know what God does? He takes us in our pride and in our arrogance, and he just knocks us right down. And when he knocks us right down, he says, let me build you back up with me being the center of the story. That's really what it's all about. So let's go ahead and look at these verses again. I'm not going to read the entirety of it. I'm just going to read kind of our focus this morning, and that is Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. It says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, those two names are very important. And we talked about this last week, how David and Abraham were the recipients of covenants that God made with these men that ultimately were going to be fulfilled in Christ. He then goes on to say this, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares of Zerah and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahasan. Nahasan begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew chapter 1 is an interesting chapter because what it does is it records Christ's legal, and I'm going to emphasize his legal right to the throne of his father David through his legal guardian Joseph, the husband of Mary, his mother. And I think we'll notice, we'll get into this later on in the sermon to this morning, but there are two genealogies mentioned of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, technically, we could almost say three if you look at John 1 as a statement of the fact that he is the eternally existing God. But when we look at Matthew, we look at Luke, and we look at John, we're looking at different aspects of Christ's origin, if you want to use that word, though it's a little bit dicey to use that term, origin. The fact is that when we talk about Matthew, we're not talking about Christ's biological right to the throne, because Joseph was not his father in the biological sense. We'll talk a good bit about that this morning. When we go to Luke, we're going to see the genealogy of Christ through Mary, his mother, which is ultimately where his humanity comes from. We go to John chapter 1, we talk about the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And so when we look at John chapter 1, we're talking about the deity of Christ. So when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about God in flesh. And so these verses are talking about Christ's legal right to the throne of his father David. Though when we look at this genealogy, we're not looking at his biological origin. Very, very important. These verses record his legal right to the throne of his father David through his legal guardian Joseph, the husband of Mary, his mother. The passage reminds us that God worked mercifully through difficult circumstances to accomplish his work of redemption. I think as we look at these verses, what we're going to see is that God wants us to bask in the beauty of the story of how we can be redeemed as God's people. And so with that in mind, let's look at a couple of very simple truths that we find in the verses before us. The first truth that we're going to find is a very interesting one, and that is that Scripture is absolutely transparent. One of the things that we need to remember when we're reading the Bible is that as we read the storylines of these people, these storylines are not necessarily being presented to us as positive, glowing, great examples of how we are to live our lives. These are examples of the people that God used with all of their flaws, with all of their failures. In fact, some of those flaws and failures that if the story was about you and about me and we were writing our story or our offspring were writing our story, we would hope or we ourselves would leave out these particular details from our life story. It's sort of like a person that decides that they want to kind of find out their roots and they start tracing back their roots and they start finding out that there were some incredible people that were in their genealogy. And then they find out that there were some that were not. They were not so noble. They were not so glorious. They were scoundrels. In fact, they go, I didn't want to know about this person or that person. I didn't want to know those storylines. Yet that's part of our history. That's how we got from where we started to where we are today. It's a part of the storyline. Well, what we read in these verses is part of the storyline leading up to Christ entering into the world. This summary of these verses remind us that this world is a very sinful place. It's a very broken place. It's a very messy place. And God speaks honestly about human nature. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies to the trustworthiness of Scripture is how willing God is to just lay out in brutal honesty the details of the brokenness of the people that he worked through. People like David and people like Judah. This passage reminds us of six people that were very awkward in the storyline of Christ. In fact, if you had been a Jewish reader, and this was originally written to Jewish readers, this is the most Jewish-centered of the gospel accounts. This is about the Jew understanding that this is the fulfillment of those Davidic promises. Jesus has the right to sit on the throne of his father David. These things were done that they would be a fulfillment of those things that were spoken by the prophets. These verses remind us of six people that every Jew would have wanted to forget in their history. The first of these people is a woman named Tamar. Now, I'm not going to go to the passage, but if you want to jot it down, you want to read it for yourself. We have some young ears in here. Go to Genesis chapter 38 and read the account of Tamar. You say, what is the storyline? I'll just put it in very simple terms. Tamar was immoral, and so was her father-in-law, and she is included in the genealogy of Christ. I'll just leave it at that. Go there and read it. This was not a person whose name you would want to be mentioned in the storyline. The second person that's mentioned in these verses, interesting, is Rahab. And I think in my notes I have Rehab because I got auto-corrected. But it's not Rehab, it's Rahab, okay? You say, well, what's the story of Rahab about? It's about a woman in Joshua chapter 2 and 6 who is described as a harlot in a city that was going to be destroyed, the city of Jericho. In fact, nothing in Jericho was left from that destruction save this woman and everybody that chose to enter her house. The only survivors was this woman and her family. Yet God chooses to include this woman in the story of how the Messiah came into the world and chooses to elevate this woman's name into the genealogy of Christ so that we could remember her story. A third name that's mentioned is the story of Ruth. Now, I will say this. When we look at the story of Tamar and we look at the story of Rahab, we wouldn't put Ruth necessarily in the same category because Ruth was a very noble woman. Ruth was someone that, in fact, it's one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Old Testament, the story of how Ruth came to Bethlehem, how she became a part of the lineage of Christ. It's a beautiful story. In fact, probably one day I'll preach through the book of Ruth because it's such a lovely, beautiful story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of God's grace. It's a story of God's goodness. It's a story of the kindness of God. And it's also the story of a Jewish man who failed to trust God during the time of the judges and said, I'm going to go into Moab because I'm getting hungry and I'm afraid my family's going to starve. It's also the story of how that family, when they got into Moab, ended up intermarrying with the Moabite women, and two of those boys married Gentile women who were idol worshipers at the time, and how they became a part of this family. It's also a story how those three men died at a very young, premature age, and now you have Naomi and Orpah and Ruth all being widows, and they don't know how they're going to survive. It's the story of Naomi telling her daughter-in-laws, "Don't come back with me because I'm a bitter and broken woman." It's a story about Naomi coming back with Ruth, who said, "I will not leave you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And when this woman, Naomi, goes and her family says, "Welcome," she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because God has dealt very bitterly with me." This is a story of God's grace despite very painful circumstances and very poor decisions. This is a part of the genealogy of Christ. We then see a fourth person mentioned, perhaps the most scandalous of all of them, if it's possible for that to be more scandalous than Tamar and some of the others that are mentioned. That's that of Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we see the darkest and lowest moment of David's life. There is no moment I can think of in David's life that was more disgusting, so unjust, so evil, so abusive as the story of what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. Yet what we see in these verses is that in spite of the sin and in spite of the evil, God still was able to continue his storyline of bringing a redeemer into the world. We then see another interesting name, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this name later, and that is the name of a man named Jeconiah. You say, well, who is Jeconiah? Jeconiah was a person who was king in Judah at the end of the reign leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians were preparing to come in and just wipe out Jerusalem and take back captives into Babylon. Jeconiah was a wicked king. He didn't live very long, and God cursed this man Jeconiah and cursed the descendants that would follow this man Jeconiah. And his name is mentioned in the genealogy. Very, very interesting. Then the last name that I want to draw your attention to is that of Mary. This is a woman that was living in Nazareth, an obscure, I don't know if quaint's the right word, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And God chose that that would be the woman that he would use to bring the Savior into the world. You say, Pastor, why do you draw our attention to these people? It's to remind us that God speaks plainly and truthfully about even the nasty parts of living in a fallen world. The second thing I want us to see this morning is that God is sovereign. Now, I know that in our heads we understand this concept, but in these verses we see an incredible testimony to the sovereignty of God and how God works in a world that is broken and fallen, and how he works in spite of the brokenness and in spite of the fallenness of this world. He works to accomplish his good purposes. I'll summarize this section this way. While God can never ignore our sin, and by the way, he did not ignore the sin of David. He didn't ignore the sin of these people. He recorded these details. He talked about the effects, the consequences of their terrible decisions. But even though God sees their sin, deals with their sin, chooses not to ignore most obviously their sin, he still works through these people in spite of their failures. And he does it to accomplish his will for good. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 13. Because in Matthew chapter 13, we see a very interesting parable that Christ taught about wheat and tares growing in a field. Matthew chapter 13, I want you to realize that I think that this parable has some very direct implication to what we're talking about in these verses. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 says this: "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it cares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Gather the wheat into my barns. You might say, well, Pastor, how does this story, this parable, how does this have anything to do with the genealogy of Christ? Well, what this parable is basically illustrating to us is that when God talks about the world, he's talking about the world with this distinction between two groups of people. We have those individuals that place their faith in the finished work of Christ. They are saved from their sins. They're redeemed. And their ultimate destination is eternity with God in heaven. These are people who are in Christ. Now, they were not born in Christ. They placed their faith in Christ. And at that moment, God saved them from their sins and their destination has changed. But in the same period of time, there are people living amongst those individuals that are headed to an eternity with God who will never embrace the gospel, who will never place their faith in Christ. They live in this world in rebellion to God on varying degrees. They never experience faith in Christ. They never are saved from their sins. And there are times that we look at the world around us and we go, why does God allow that person right there to live so long? To do all of these things, to cause so much heartache, so much grief, so much evil. Why does he allow that to happen? Why does God allow people to live in this world who are destined for eternity, who place their faith in Christ, and people who will never embrace the gospel? They all just seem to live together. And the answer is found in these verses. Because if you were to take the wheat and the tares and separate them as they're growing together, guess what? You uproot the wheat with the tares. What does he mean by that? If you take the names out of this genealogy, guess what you have? You don't have the story of the genealogy of Christ. In other words, all of these details fall into that storyline, and God allowed those things to unfold as they did so that in the end, he would accomplish the purpose for which he intended. It's sort of like, I'll put it in this way. It's like you go and you do your AncestryDNA.com thing, okay? I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. Just let's say you do that. You go through and you look at your genealogy, or your genealogy, and you find this name and that name. You go, boy, that person was a real scoundrel, and that person was a real scoundrel. Boy, it's really too bad God didn't just take them out early. Well, guess what? If you took them out early, you wouldn't be there to talk about it. Aren't you glad that he left them there in spite of all the nonsense? In spite of all the issues, that's a part of your story. That's how you got to be where you are today. If God uprooted that person, you would not exist. You would not have been here. In other words, what we see is that God works with people in a fallen world to accomplish his purposes. That's exactly what we see in these verses. All of these various names and all those various stories are reminders that God allowed those things to take place because he was still working to accomplish his purposes. I think of a couple of scriptures that emphasize this concept. Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. When I think of my own walk with the Lord as a believer, there are all kinds of things that I experience. There are all kinds of things that you experience. And they're hard things. They're tough things. They're painful things. They're worrisome things. And God takes all of those little details. You know what he does? He works those things to accomplish his will, to conform us to the image of Christ, to shape us into his image. Those details don't fall outside of his sovereign working. They're the tools through which he works. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God takes all of these little pieces and he works them together to accomplish good in our lives. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? God works personally in the lives of people. He takes all of the details of our lives, the good and the bad, and he accomplishes good out of those difficult circumstances. And this is something that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It is far higher and nobler than we can work out in our own minds. I'll put it like this. There is a backstory behind all of these names. Jacob's family was embarrassingly dysfunctional. Embarrassingly. And those became the 12 tribes of Israel. Rahab's city was utterly destroyed. Yet she is the grandmother, I believe if I work out the details, I believe she's the grandmother to David. Judah experienced a horrible famine, which led to Elimelech's family moving to Moab. David's family experienced horrific bloodshed and tragic tensions within their household as a result of David's sin. Yet this is still a part of the storyline. Jerusalem was tragically destroyed and its king became a subject to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just giving you a couple of details. The fact is that when we read these storylines, we're recognizing that these are the building blocks that build the foundation for the ultimate plan of God bringing the Redeemer into the world. It's like these are simply pieces of a puzzle. Yes, they have their interesting edges, but they are a part of the storyline. But I want to draw your attention to just one story that I think is extremely interesting and extremely important for us to understand within this genealogy. I want to draw your attention to a man named Zerubbabel. What's very interesting is when we read in Matthew and we read in Luke, this person, Zerubbabel, is mentioned in both places. However, this person, Zerubbabel, has a different father mentioned in the Matthew account and in the Luke account. And someone might go, well, what in the world is going on and why does this even matter? Well, Matthew records the genealogy of Christ through his legal guardian, Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David through David's son, Solomon. Luke, on the other hand, records Christ's genealogy through his mother, Mary. Mary was a descendant of David through his son, Nathan. Nathan and Solomon are different people. They're both descendants of David. They're both in the genealogy of Christ, but they're obviously taking the line to a different place. One is going to end up with Mary, and the other was going to end up with Joseph. And you might say, well, why does it even matter? Well, it matters because of what we're going to talk about in just a moment. Both Luke and Matthew mention a man named Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. But the Zerubbabel mentioned in these two passages is different. The Zerubbabel mentioned in Luke and in Matthew are different because Luke's Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, and Matthew's Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, was the son of Jeconiah. Again, you're sitting here going, well, Pastor, why does this even matter? Who cares if there was a Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, and one who was the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jeconiah? Okay, there's two guys with the same name. Anybody in here named John? A couple of Johns in here. Anybody named Joel? I know I raised my hand. My son's raising his hand. Okay. My grandfather would raise his hand. My great-grandfather would raise his hand. We got a lot of Joels in our family. You say, well, why does it matter that these two people, same name, but different people are mentioned? The reason that it matters is because there was a Jeconiah who was cursed by God, and God said, you will not have a son, a descendant from your bowels who is going to sit on the throne of his father David. You say, why does this matter? Listen carefully. Jeconiah is mentioned in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. Here's what it says. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, this is speaking of Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. In chapter 22, verse 30, a couple verses later, it says, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, some of you are sitting here going, well, I'm not even following this, but some of you are going, hold on a second. I got to figure this out. Jeconiah is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. So how is that prophecy not a contradiction? When I ask you a question, was Joseph the father of Jesus? The answer is no, he wasn't. Legally, he was. But Jesus was not his biological offspring because of the miracle of the virgin birth. I'll kind of break it down this way. The virgin birth is the key to allowing both the prophecies of Jeconiah and Zerubbabel, another individual, Haggai 2:23, in that day the Lord of hosts says, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Saith the Lord, I'll make thee as a signet. I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We see that Jeconiah is cursed, Zerubbabel is blessed, and he uses the term of the signet, which is actually a representation of this stamp that they would have used as a king to demonstrate their authority when signing documents. God says Jeconiah isn't going to have a child who's going to descend to the throne and be blessed on the throne of of David. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, is going to be a signet chosen by God. How does this work out? Let me break it down this way. Two men named Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, lived during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Both men were descendants of David, though one was descended through Solomon and the other through Nathan. You might say they're kind of like cousins. Both men would have been mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, though one was the forefather to Joseph, the other a forefather to Mary. One Zerubbabel would never have a physical descendant occupy the throne of his father David because of the curse made on his forefather Jeconiah. That's the one talked about in Matthew's genealogy. The other would have a physical descendant occupy the throne of his father David, because of the promise made while he was laboring to rebuild the temple. This is the individual that is mentioned in Luke's genealogy. In fact, what's very interesting is when we go to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel is talking about the Messiah coming and establishing redemption through his death, he talks about the timing of the Messiah coming in connection to the rebuilding of the temple. And I'll also add, because we'll look at this in another week, that when the Magi come from the east, the reason they understand that the Messiah has been born is because they knew the prophecy that Daniel mentions in Daniel chapter 9. I continue on. These people understood that Zerubbabel's temple was significant in the timing and understanding of when the Messiah would come. And the reason that Matthew and Luke record these is to help us to understand that Jesus was not the physical descendant of this person, Zechariah, or the person mentioned who was a descendant of Jeconias. He ascended to the throne legally, but not biologically because of this. And then we go to Luke, what do we see? We see a different person named similarly who is a direct descendant of Mary. And that is where Jesus' humanity comes from. Now you might say, Pastor, I can't put all this together. Pull up a commentary, do some reading. It's a very interesting discussion. But here's what I want you to get from it. It reminds us of a very simple fact. God is sovereign. God is working in the lives of these people. And as they're making decisions and have no concept of where it's going in the end, God is still at work, working in the details to accomplish his purposes. And this is incomprehensible. We cannot fully wrap our minds around how God does these things. Third and final truth I want to mention this morning is that God is in fact a stunningly merciful God. I'll summarize it this way. The birth of Christ is this stunning display to God's willingness to include the most unlikely in his purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I want to read this to you for us to kind of let this sink into our minds. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thus, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. One of the things that the Apostle Paul was trying to communicate in these verses is that God chooses to work through very unlikely people. God chooses to work through weak people. God chooses to work through broken people. God chooses to work through people whose lives are very complicated and very troubled. In fact, the fact is, if God didn't do that, then he wouldn't work through any of us. We are all sinful people. We are all broken people. We all have something along our storyline if we look at it. And if God was to choose us on the basis of our goodness and our merits, then he would have to cancel us all. We talk about this cancel culture thing, like there is nobody from human history that shouldn't be canceled for some reason. It's the truth. Because everybody's got their issues. Everybody's got their flaws. And God chose to work through the people that were mentioned in these verses. He didn't set them to a side and say, well, I guess I can't use them because they're a flawed individual. I guess my plan is in trouble. I've got to find plan B. He didn't do that. He just kept working and moving through these individuals. And when God uses us in any capacity, that is again a testimony to the fact that he includes the unlikely. He includes the weak. He includes the base so that we will not glory in ourselves, but in him who called us. This is a story about the staggering loving kindness of God. We looked at Psalm 136 just a couple of weeks ago. And in Psalm 136, we saw this statement, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And we saw that that word mercy talked about the loving kindness of God, talked about God's covenant faithfulness to his people, the fact that God doesn't quit and give up on individuals, but he continues to work in them and he continues to work through them because he is full of loving kindness and mercy and grace. We don't deserve it. God's grace is incomprehensible. It really is. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Folks, if you and I could see ourselves the way that God sees us in our sin, we could never imagine how God could accept us. We could never fathom it. The more fully we understand what we are as sinful creatures, the more amazing and incomprehensible God's grace is. Folks, God's love is truly illogical. I don't use that as in a slight way. When I say it's illogical, what I mean is it doesn't make sense. God's love is something that is not based or rooted in something good in us. When God loves us, it is entirely because he is good. Not that we are good. He is good. It doesn't make sense. It's beyond our logical comprehension. We talk about God's power. It's something that is incomparable. There is nothing that we can look at in this universe that is comparable to the power of God and his ability to accomplish his purposes. We talk about God's providential care. It is stunningly consistent. We read the story of redemption. The cross is the focal point. But all of those details that lead up to the cross, they're still an important part of the storyline. And those details remind us that God's care is stunningly consistent. The last thing I'll mention is that God's beauty is awesome. You know, when we think about these songs that we sing during the Christmas season, they are beautiful songs. They are powerful songs. I love playing these songs. I love hearing you sing these songs. I love singing these songs because they are beautiful in and of themselves. But when we think about what they're talking about, when we think about how God's beauty is being magnified and it's being exalted and it's being considered, and we glory in that, God's beauty is awesome. And when we think about this story and we think about how God has worked and how God works, we should be overwhelmed by his beauty, his grace, his love, his power, his care, his beauty. They're all on display in the story of Christ. And so I ask this question. Will you not with me glory in the beauty of this story this morning? It could be that in our midst we have some people who, frankly, we have not reveled in the story enough. What it reveals about God, we don't think about it. We get so bogged down in the details of all the things we have to buy and all the things we're going to have to pay for and all the people that are going to come or they can't come and all the details that have to come together. We stop thinking about the reason we celebrate all of this. We're thinking about Christ. This is his story. And we should revel in it as we think about how it reveals him in an incomparable way. We should ask ourselves, are we glorying in him as we ought? When we come together for church, it's not about us as much as it is about him. And when we think about him correctly, guess what? It corrects how we think about us and how we think about each other and how we relate to one another. It reorients our mind on him. Is our life being lived out as a compelling testimony to the power of the gospel? Folks, we will obey in proportion to how we glory in him. Obedience is something that's supposed to flow out of a healthy heart. And then I ask a simple question. This is a personal question. Is there anyone this morning that's here that say, you know, I've never embraced this gospel? You talk about Christ and how much you love him and how glorious the story is and how great God is and what it teaches us about him. And the truth is, I don't really understand this at all. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin Mary? Why does it matter that there was this curse on Jeconiah and this blessing on Zerubbabel? I don't even understand why all this matters. I ask you this question. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If you've never trusted in the finished work of Christ, today is the day to understand this message and embrace this message. And if there's someone here that does not know the Lord as their Savior, I want to encourage you before you leave, come to me. You pass through that door and say, Pastor, I don't understand the gospel. Can you show me what I need to do to be saved? And I'll take the Bible and show you. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and let's thank God for how truly good he is. Father, we think of this storyline. The story of redemption is an amazing story. Your willingness to include these people and to even mention their names, it's something that should really resonate in our hearts. Father, help us not to get lost in these details, but help us to glory in what the big picture is showing us about you and your ways. Pray that in some way our hearts would be stirred up and strengthened by these truths. Father, if even one here this morning is not saved, has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they understand that they are a sinner, that their sin separates them from a holy God, but that Christ paid in full the penalty for their sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, and by trusting in what he has done for them, they can receive free forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.